All right, having now prayed, we are ready again to look into the book of Isaiah. We last week completed Isaiah chapter 58, which concerned the Sabbath that the people of Israel were profaning in many ways. They were living for themselves instead of denying themselves and giving God glory on that day. So they totally neglected the Sabbath, according to Isaiah 58, 13, and 14. And this is just one of the many, many things that they were doing wrong, that the prophet Isaiah was virtually prosecuting a lawsuit against the people of Israel. Their false worship, their false fast. They were just a bunch of hypocrites. And Isaiah was letting them know that. So this morning that brings us to Isaiah chapter 59. And I'm going to have the first two verses read on that. And we will spend a little bit of time on that. Before that's read, I want to make this one comment. Isaiah 58, and this is in your notes. Isaiah 58 focused on the blessings that the righteous might expect. Chapter 59, the opposite. Unrepentant sinners can expect none of them. And this is according to Derek Thomas and according to the Bible. The blessings come to the righteous, but the unrepentant sinners, the impenitent sinners, can expect none of them. So this is clearly taught in the scriptures. The promises God makes to believers are not for unbelievers. They are just to believers. None of these promises, except for eternal damnation, and the Bible applies to unbelievers. We read in Isaiah 58:10, which we covered 2 weeks ago, "If you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as noonday." And then comparing that with 59:10, which we'll cover today, says, "We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men." So you see that the believers have light and the unbelievers grope about like blind men, even like dead men. Okay, so this brings us now, that's just a brief overview. Let's have Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 read.
"Listen, the Lord's arm is not too weak to save you, nor is his ear too deaf to hear you call. If your sins that have cut you off from God, because of your sins, he has turned away and will not listen anymore."
Okay. I had Laura read because I wanted to have two completely different translations read here this morning. The ESV says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that he cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." All right, reading these two verses, I think it becomes very clear that the Jews are accusing God of being incapable of saving them. His arm is too short to save them. So in other words, he is incapable of saving them. That's in your notes. And of not hearing their prayers. So this is the way they're reasoning. The problem is with God, not them. Lord, we're doing our part. But they have not done their part. But they have done. And their reasoning is that they have done their part, but God just plain cannot do his part. They weren't getting any blessings from God, but in their eyes, they were living righteously. But God just could not was incapable of doing anything. However, just like in chapter 58, Isaiah tells them that the problem is with them, not with God. Okay. Verse 1, the Lord's hand is shortened. He can't save. His ear is dull. He can't hear our prayers. But then Isaiah says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you. So the problems with them, they are self-deceived. Their iniquities and sin have caused their problems. Therefore, in verses 4 through 8, Isaiah again gives them a list of their sin. It's like a prosecution, a lawyer prosecuting. He presents them a catalytic log of their sins, just as in the previous chapter. And we learn here that those who reject God's law live in chaos. We used to have a college that met here called Christ College. I don't think anybody except me and Bud and Dana in this room now were here at that time. They had a t-shirt. And, you know, some t-shirts actually have decent sayings on them. It said, God's law or chaos. I thought that was very good. That's what Isaiah is saying here in chapter 59, the verses that we'll be reading in just a few minutes. Is God's law or chaos? You reject God's law, you have man's law, and then you have tyranny. Okay. Now we're going to have verses 4 through 8 read. And Alanda, I'll have you read those verses for us.
We're skipping over 3?
3 through 8, I'm sorry.
For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly, no one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas, they speak lies, they conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch Adam's eggs, they weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not clothe themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The ways of peace they do not know. And there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace.
Okay. Paul quotes these verses in Romans chapter 3. So let's have Romans 3, 15 through 17 read. You might want to turn there too.
Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes.
Okay. All right. So this shows the sorry spiritual condition of the people of Israel. Paul picks up on that and shows that this is a sad spiritual condition of all men. It's of all men. I want to read a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. I don't have the book, but I have it quoted in this book here by Derek Thomas. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in my opinion, outside of the biblical writers, biblical preachers, best preacher we've ever had, except for Charles, but he's And I tell you, as your elder, if you're not reading him, you're missing out on a blessing. All right. He says in this, let me put it plainly. If you do not accept this description of yourself, apart from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, then there is no need to argue about it. You are just not a Christian. If you resent all of this, you are not a Christian. You are not yet convinced and convicted of sin. And you are not a believer in Christ, though you may have thought you were. If you in any way object to this, you are automatically putting yourself outside the kingdom of God and of the Christian faith. This description of man in sin is a simple truth, the horrible truth. That is what sin has brought to us. Thank God there is a way out of it. And then he quotes, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Martin Lloyd Jones makes no bones about it. This is God's description of man. And if you're going to be a Christian, you're going to have to accept that this describes me if I'm not in Christ. And the next verse, verse 19, says, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Martin Lloyd Jones goes on another place and says, if your mouth is stopped at these verses, if your mouth is not stopped, you're not a Christian. You have to accept that this is a description of you. If you're outside of Christ, this is a description of you before you came. Now, you may not show all of these things, but that is basically the plight of people outside of Christ. They might not all show up in you, but it's there. All right, so here we have a description of what they were doing. And then in verse 9, which says, therefore justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. All right, this verse, verse 9, shows us that there is no righteousness or justice. Therefore they grope around in the dark. These are people that are in the dark. Verse 10 goes on to say, we grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. Okay. So here's things that happen to them. And these things are shown forth in verses 9 through 15, and we've read 9 and 10. Michelle, I'll ask you to read for us verses 11 through 15.
We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey.
Okay. So they walk in gloom. They grope like blind men. They growl and moan because there is no justice or salvation. They cannot hide from their sin, and they no longer follow God. So this is the typical plight of impenitent sinners. Bad things happen, and that to them, and they don't seem to understand why. They blame God. They just don't understand why. So unless the people listen to Isaiah and repent, they will continue to grope about in the darkness. So Proverbs 4:19 read. Okay.
Okay. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble.
The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. So that's the plight here of the impenitent Jews. Okay, this is an indication of man's total depravity or his total inability. Remember the 5 points of Calvinism. The first one is the teeth. Total inability or total depravity. And we see that here in Isaiah 59. We saw it in Romans 3. And we see it in Ephesians 2. If you want to turn now to Ephesians 2. We're setting up the bad news before the good news here. There is good news to follow. Okay, Mike, whenever you're ready.
And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest.
Children of wrath, dead in your trespasses and sins. No ability at all to please God in any way, shape, or form. But God doesn't leave it at that. Let's have Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 read.
But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved.
Okay. So here we have men that are dead, people that are dead, spiritually dead. And as one person says, the only thing a dead man can do is stink. So you can't do anything good. You can't do anything to save yourself. All you can do is stink. So, but that is followed by the good news that God is rich in mercy. That he loves us with a great love, and he has made us alive in Christ. And that leads me to the next point here, that he cannot save himself. He needs God to save him. And we see that in beginning in verse 16. And Jill, if you will read 4:16 through 21.
59:16-21. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore.
All right, this chapter ends on a wonderful note, doesn't it? All right, verse 16 shows that man cannot save himself. If he is to be saved, God must save him. Because he says he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. So his own arm brought him salvation. So this is a prophecy of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. No man could atone for another man's sin. We had to have the God-man, the incarnate Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, became flesh, dwelt among us, and did everything necessary to save us. So a prophecy of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. All right, verses 17 through 19 shows that Yahweh is a warrior. He's coming in full armor. He's going to take vengeance on his enemies, the wicked. He's going to cause great fear. And then in verses 20 and 21, it says a Redeemer will come to Zion. So we see him as the Redeemer of his people. And the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. Those and only those who repent will be saved. And of course the Redeemer is Jesus Christ. And we see that he will establish a new covenant. The old one will be useless. It served its purpose. He will have the Spirit. God says, my Spirit will be upon you. And he will speak the words of God. Now, we have the Trinity here. We see the deity, of course, the deity of the Father. No one really argues against that. But we see in verses 16 that it has to be a man. But it seems to see also that God is the Savior. His own arm brought him salvation. So we see there the deity of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And then in verse 21 it says, As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my Spirit that is upon you. The Spirit of the Lord, the third person of the Trinity. One of many places, it's all over the Bible. You don't have to look hard to see the doctrine of the Trinity. It is taught in the Old Testament. It is displayed in the New Testament. I want to close this out by reading a passage from Ortlund I thought was great. He says, are you aware that the Bible records many prophecies of a day when the gospel will wash over the whole world under an outpouring of the Holy Spirit? God has committed himself to the future of this world. His grace will triumph permanently and universally. And the races and cultures of this world have a place of honor in God's plan. We have a reason to expect sweeping spiritual revival throughout the world, however formidable the opposition. The reason is the Word of God. Remember Genesis 12, where the gospel begins. God promises that in Christ all the nations of the earth will be blessed. How could it be otherwise? The goodness of God is of a spreading nature. Christianity is not a private preference. It is an uncontainable power for world renewal. Jesus said, I am the light of the world, John 8:12. And light is by nature illumines everything around. Even so, the gospel will brighten the world. Sounds like he's a Pennsylvanian to me. And then he goes on to say, this is not a tangent in the Bible. This is the gospel. If we enjoyed Christ at the present moment, however sincerely, but with a fear that tomorrow might be forever defeated, would the gospel be good news? The gospel must and does announce his final victory. Therefore, you can live now with a sense of personal possession of the future. So, he makes some good application of these verses. That, you know, things look bad. I don't think anybody's going to argue with that. Things look bad, but we walk by faith. We know that we have the promises of God. And we're on the side that's going to be victorious. And praise be to God, that is clearly taught in his word, that Jesus Christ will be the victor. And we are his people. All right, anybody have anything to add on Isaiah 59? Okay, if not, Bud, will you close us in prayer today?